Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in the white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Dear answer.
Thank you, Reuben. Thank you, Lois. Let me pray as we open God's word this morning. Loving Father, we give you thanks that you speak to us and you capture our hearts with the vision of glory. We pray, O Lord, that as we meditate upon us, you might bring home its truth to us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. It's good to begin with the end in mind, isn't it? It's good to begin with the end in mind. Architects do that. They come up with some kind of concept which they sketch. They turn it into plans and then into models. And today they do a computer rendering. And if you're lucky, you can do a video tour of your new house or your new building. It helps us to visualize what all those lines and dots and measurements and bits and pieces on those pieces of white paper will look like in the end. It's good to begin with the end in mind. It helps us see where we're going. It's true not only in architecture but also in agriculture. I had the privilege of growing grapes for one of Australia's premium champagne houses. And you have to begin with the end in mind if you're going to do that. You have to know where you're going, what kind of a product that you want to produce, and so you select the right climate. You pick the right soil on the right hills facing north. You plant the right trellis and you train your vines and prune them in the right way. 3 years later, it comes to time to pick them, and you've got to pick them at just the right time when the sugared levels and the acid levels are at the right balance, and you have to use the right technique. Champagne grapes are best harvested by hand, and so you do that, and you do that preferably when it's not too hot. And, of course, they're processed in a unique way to make champagne. It's not like ordinary wine, and if you're going to do it at a particularly high standard, each one is fermented in its bottle. It's good to begin with the end in mind. It shows us where we're going. It shows us the target that we're heading for. And I want to suggest to you this morning, in Revelation chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ gives to the Apostle John something of the end in mind. He gives us a glimpse of the purpose and plan of missions. This is Mission Month, and we're thinking about it. We're thinking about what does it mean, and we often get told to go and make disciples, and we're encouraged, and Chris encouraged us last Sunday with a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ as he met the demoniac among the tombs and brought peace to and healing to his life. And what a wonderful Christ we have to proclaim. But it's good to know where we're going. And I want us to do that this morning as we think about missions. I want us to think about where we're going. I want us to think particularly about this passage in Revelation. And I want us to think about it in seven ways. Don't worry, they're not seven full points. But I do want to draw out of this passage seven things that I want you to notice as we catch this glimpse into heaven. It begins there right at the beginning, isn't it? There's a great multitude that no one could number. I'm not suggesting that John says it can't be numbered or that it's infinite. I'm sure it could be numbered. His point is simply, well, it would be folly to number it. It would be silly to bother, wouldn't it? It's like saying, well, let's go down to St Kilda Beach and count the grains of sand on the beach. It's just a waste of time, isn't it? I guess forever. Well, let's stay up late tonight, and we'll drive out into the Dandenongs or somewhere, and we'll look up at the stars and see if we can count the stars in heaven. It's a great number, isn't it? John is impressing upon us that this is an enormous number of people. Not that it cannot be counted, but that's just not worth it. There are so many people there in this great crowd. It's an enormous multitude of people. And when we hear that, don't we? We start to hear echoes of Scripture, don't we? I wonder what verses come to your mind as we begin to think about those images of large numbers, that uncountable numbers. Perhaps we begin to think, as I do, of the promises of Abraham, that he will make you a great nation. He will make Abraham's descendant like the sand on the seashore or like the stars of heaven. And so the first thing we see as we catch a glimpse of heaven, as we catch a glimpse of the end of the age, is this great throng of people, a numerous throng, a throng unnumbered. And it's not an ordinary group of people, is it? We find that it's from every nation, tribe, people, language, and tongue. This is a multicultural group, we would say today, isn't it? They're people from every nation on earth, every tribe within those nations, perhaps every people group, every language. That is to say that no tribe, no nation, no language group, no ethnic group, no family group is left out. Here in the presence of God at the end of the age as they gather, John is given a vision of a great throng. And it does remind me of Genesis. It reminds me particularly of those promises to Abraham. I'm going to take you back to Genesis chapter 2. I think I've got that one there. This is Genesis chapter 22, the promise to Abraham. You remember this is just after Abraham has been tested with Isaac. And the Lord says this to Abraham, the angel of the Lord, verse 15, called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. An extraordinary blessing has flowed to humanity because of the obedience of Abraham. That's what the Lord says, that he will turn him into a great nation, that he will have numerous descendants, and that all the nations of the world will be blessed. And we see that here, don't we? We see now the promise to Abraham in its fulfillment. That this is this great multitude from every nation, every people, every tribe, every tongue, blessed. An extraordinary group of people. And we find, don't we, that this group of people, This great multitude from every nation, it's in an extraordinary location, isn't it? This is not just some plain somewhere. It's not some mountainside. It's not the plains of Babylon or somewhere like, no, this is in a unique place. They are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Standing before the throne of God, of course it is, and before the Lamb. John has introduced us to this scene back in chapter 4. He's described the great throne of heaven, and he's described the 24 elders. He's described the angels, and there in the midst of it, he's described the Lamb. He's described him as, well, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, and he introduces him as a lamb looking like it has been slain. It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle of this heavenly scene, standing before his Father on the throne. And John has described this throne to us, hasn't he? And he's described the worship that is ascribed to the Lord. That there the people worship holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The scene that unfolds before us is the very throne room of heaven. It is the very seat of the Almighty God, where he sits among his people, and standing before him in the centre of it all is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was looking like it had been slain. I take that expression to mean that as we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we can still see the marks of his crucifixion. You will remember the upper room where he met with his disciples and he invited Thomas to, well, put his finger into the nail marks and put his hand into his side. I suggest that that is what John is observing here, that those scars of the crucifixion remain on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, a lamb looking like it has been slain. And so the picture unfolds before us, doesn't it? An extraordinary multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language in the very presence of God, standing before the one who is holy, before his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Lion of Judah, the descendant of David, the King of the cosmos. And we might ask ourselves, how can this be? How can this be that this is the picture? How can these people enter in? Who can, well, ascend to the hill of the Lord, as the psalmist puts it? Who can rise into the very presence of God? Well, we get an explanation, don't we? Oops, of this one. We find, don't they, that they are wearing white robes. It is, as we said a couple of weeks ago, the attire of heaven. White robes are what you wear in the heavenly realm. They are worn by angels. The vision that John saw of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was clothed in white. They are, of course, a symbolic of purity. They are a symbol that these are people who are holy. These are people who have been purified, whose sins have been cleansed. These are, well, the residents of the heavenly realm. We discover that these are those who have got their robes white through unique experience, don't they? Verse 14, John tells us that they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the blood of the Lamb. That is to say, they have heard the good news that Jesus saves. They have listened to the good news that Jesus saves. They have come to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, John says, they are those who persevere in faith. For these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. That's what John says. They have passed through great tribulation. As I understand that expression, I would suggest to you that it picks up various themes from the Bible. The idea of tribulation runs through the scriptures. The people of God in many ways have a period of testing, of tribulation. We perhaps see something of it in the vision given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 11 and 12. with those visions there, they are tested. And they are particularly pushed to compromise. And some are drawn away, but the wise continue. And they are purified, made white, Daniel tells us. We find that this is a tribulation, isn't it, through which the people of God must pass. Those who remain faithful to the covenant of God. We see a similar thing in Revelation, don't we, where John has the little message to the church at Sardis. And we find out there that those who don't hold to the truth, who don't hold fast to what they know to be true, are said to have soiled their clothes. Those who hold fast are said to have remained pure and their clothes remained white. To have white clothes, to come through the tribulation with white clothes, is not only to have been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is to have remained faithful to him in times of persecution. For it is in persecution that the believers are refined and purified, and their robes are made white, as it were. It is not just the testimony of a small group of God's people, but I would suggest to you it is the testimony of all God's people. All God's people. For we, Peter tells us, wander in this world as those who are homeless and strangers, aliens and strangers, homeless in this world. The author of Hebrews puts it like this. This is Hebrews 11. I think that's where I am. Can't quite see that one. Let me read it to you. This is a great passage on those who have been faithful to God. I'm going to pick it up partway through verse 35. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain even a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute and persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. We find there, don't we, a description of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ means to be one who is persecuted. Here is Jesus himself in the Gospel of John. I'm at John 15. For some reason, I've got my mark in the wrong place. I'm at John 15. Let me pick it up at verse 18. If the world hates you, Jesus says to his disciples, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Jesus reminds us, doesn't he, that to follow him is to follow him in persecution. It is to be rejected by this world. And so we see this group of people, this great multitude from all nations, from all tribes, languages and people groups, washed in white. Why? Because they are the followers of Jesus who have been persecuted for the name of Jesus. They are people like you and me who pass through, who continue to cling to the Lord Jesus, who persevere. One of the great themes of the book of Revelation, it is those who persevere who receive the reward. Here they are, dressed in white, standing before the Lord Jesus Christ at the foot of the throne of God, dressed in white, because they have come through great tribulation. John says something else, doesn't he? He says something strange, really strange to us. They are holding in their hands palm branches. Palm branches. What an odd thing we might think in the throne room of God, before the true and living God himself, before his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a group of people dressed in white with palm branches in their hands. Of course, they are picking up the great themes of celebration in the scriptures. For to celebrate in the Old Testament, to celebrate is to, well, enjoy God's blessing. And we're drawing here, aren't we, from Leviticus chapter 23 and the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, whatever your particular translation has. It was a celebration in ancient Israel that went for 8 days. And it was to remind them that as God drew them out of the land of Egypt and he journeyed with them to the promised land, they lived in booths or tents. And they were to remember that. They were to remember God's faithfulness. They were to remember God's goodness. They were to remember that God was the one who saved them and then protected them and brought them safely to the promised land. And so they were to celebrate. And God instructed them to use palm branches and green boughs to celebrate. It's the great feast of celebration that remembers the salvation of God. And here it is in its pinnacle. Listen, here it is in heaven in all its fullness. For here God's work in salvation is complete, for he has rescued his people. He has brought them safely home. I find it interesting too that this particular feast was held at the end of harvest, isn't it? It's held at the end of harvest, when all the goodness that God has showered upon the land is gathered in and stored away. We see something of that here too, that this is the great harvest that the Lord Jesus Christ has among people. We pray, and we've been urged to pray, haven't we, just recently, to pray because, well, the harvest is great and the labourers are few. Here the harvest is gathered in. It is a great multitude from every nation, tribe, language and people dressed in white, passed through tribulation, standing before the throne of God. And they cry out, don't they? This is their cry. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation belongs to the Lord is a cry that echoes through Scripture. It is the cry of David in Psalm 3, verse 8. You will remember that things go a little wonky in David's kingdom and his son Absalom thinks, you know what, I really should be in charge. And rather than fight his son Absalom, David gathers his court together and some of his loyal followers and he flees from Jerusalem. And this is that psalm that David writes in those circumstances where he feels like he's surrounded by many enemies, when the whole nation has turned against him, when he does not know whether he will return to Jerusalem or not. He closes that psalm with the cry, salvation belongs to the Lord. For David, it is the cry, the call for salvation. How fitting that it should be here on the lips of those dressed in white. Salvation belongs to the Lord is also the cry of Jonah. As he lays in the belly of the stomach of that great fish, as he feels the seaweed like cords closing in around him, as he sees the bars of death locking tight on him, as he feels his life slipping away, as he knows himself to be entering that great prison that is death, he cries out to the Lord in prayer and he closes that prayer with the words, salvation belongs to the Lord. For he knows that his situation is hopeless. There is no escape from the fish's stomach. There is no way in which he can return to the land of the living. The gate of death a closing around him. Of course, salvation does belong to the Lord. And Jonah finds himself in a pile of whale vomit on a beach somewhere. But here on the lips of those in Revelation, we remember, don't we, these great things, that it's God who rescues us from our enemies. It's God who rescues his people from the very jaws of death. He rescues us from our foes. He rescues those in white from their foes. He rescues them from the murderous schemes of the devil that would see them spend eternity in destruction. He rescues them from the pressure of conforming to the thinking of this world, to the futile patterns of life and practices of the world around us. He rescues from the temptations that lurk in our own hearts, temptations to turn to our own way, to wander away from God, from oppression, from persecution, from wicked governments, from oppressive kings. He rescues those his people. Here on these people, those dressed in white, this great multitude, the cry, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb," could not be more fitting. It is not the cry for help. It is the cry of joy. It is the cry of victory. It is the cry of celebration. It is the cry of David, perhaps, as he returned to Jerusalem, or Jonah as he struggled up that beach and washed himself clean. The cry of victory, as all that God has promised has come to pass. And as this great crowd cries out, they are joined, aren't they, in celebration by the throngs of heaven. We have this wonderful capturing, don't we, of these words. Let me read them to you. I don't think I've got them on the slide. Oh, yes, there we are. "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." For God and God alone has the wisdom to plot out the course of salvation. God and God alone has the power to break the shackles of death. God alone has the strength to defeat the evil one and his minions. And so truly all praise is due him. All glory is due his name. To him go thanks and honour. How can we ever thank our God? How can we ever speak words that would can actually convey the depth of thanks and gratitude that we have in our heart when we grasp what he has done for us? Praise and glory, as we see them as two words on a page, seem almost inadequate, don't they, for all that he has done to us? Yes, salvation belongs to our God, for he has rescued us from death and destruction and eternal damnation. Praise and glory to his name. Thanks and honour be to our God forever and ever and ever. Amen. What a wonderful picture we have, don't we? But it doesn't end there, does it? It's interesting. We have this description, this picture of the end of the age and the people of God gathered, but it doesn't end there. There's a consequence of all of this, isn't it? A consequence. Verse 15, "Therefore, because of all these things," because of all these things, there are consequences, and the consequences are truly glorious. Here they are. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." To dwell in the temple of God. We think of temples, don't we, typically of buildings, but that's probably really not how we should think about the temple of God. We should think about the temple of God as, well, the place where he dwells, where you meet with him. First for mankind in the Garden of Eden was where we met with the true and living God, and then because of the fall we were banished. Moses, of course, was instructed with the people of Israel to build the tabernacle, which had that set-aside part, the holies of holies, which was the court of God, wasn't it? But we could not return. We could not enter. We could not go back in. One man, once a year, the high priest, entered the Holy of Holies, and there to bring an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the nation. Now, though, the situation is reversed, isn't it? For we remember, don't we, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that great barrier between us and God being ripped into the cloth in the temple, being torn from top to bottom, opening the doorway to the very courts of heaven. And here John captures a vision of it and portrays it to us, that we enter into the very presence of God, that we can dwell in the presence of God. We can live under his shelter and his protection. Peter describes the people of God, doesn't he, as a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests. That's what we are. We live and dwell and have our being in the very presence of God. And this is an existence that is wholly satisfying, isn't it? Never again, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. What a beautiful way the scripture has of describing how God satisfies all of our longings. That all of the desires that we have are reduced into these two words, hunger and thirst. The hunger that aches in our hearts, the thirst that drives us on. Here satisfied, physical hunger, spiritual hunger, the hunger for righteousness, the need for love and to be loved. No pain, no suffering. This is the great promise that the Lord makes to us, isn't it? That we will be fully satisfied, completely satisfied. And that which cost us will no longer hurt us. The great judgment on mankind is that by the sweat of his brow he will make bread, isn't it? That the sun will beat down on us and causing us to perspire as we work to make our living, but not anymore. That great scorching heat is taken away, for we live in the blessed presence of the true and living God, and he himself satisfies us. He himself watches over and protects us. And this vision ends, doesn't it? In a wonderful place, for we find the Lamb at the center of the throne will be the shepherd. Interesting metaphor, isn't it, that God decides to mix up here, doesn't he? He reminds us, doesn't he, that the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, the one that was slain, the King that comes in the line of David, is both a lamb and a shepherd. For he identifies with us. For he understands that we are sheep. He takes, as it were, our place and understands our humanity and our frailty. And yet he continues to be our shepherd, our king, our Lord, our God, the one who leads us on. And where does he lead us? He leads us to springs of living water. Living water. What a wonderful expression it is, isn't it? I often think of Psalm 23, that the Lord leads us beside still waters. If you know anything about sheep, you know they don't like drinking living water or running water. It gets up their nose, they find it. Tickles, I don't know. They just don't like it. They like still water. But here the shepherd leads us to living water. This is the water that gives life, isn't it? It comes from God himself, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It flows into our lives. He gives to us life and life to the full. Life abundantly, perfect life. Pure life, life in the presence of God. It comes to us from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, for he is the fount of living water, the scriptures tell us. And so we are reminded that our eternal lives are sustained by the true and the living God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is wonderful life, isn't it? For this is life without the taste of death. That's what it says. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There is no taint of death in this life. No disease, no sickness, no dying, no pain, no loss of loved ones, no agony of watching our loved ones decline mentally, physically, and then disappear into the grave where the relationships we have with them are broken and we are forever scarred by their loss. None of that. No decline, no decay. No decay in nature, no decay in the world around us. There is, no need for maintenance because things just don't wear out. There is no taste of death anywhere. It's this everlasting life, satisfying life, glorious life, life filled with the living water that comes from the fount of living water, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, good and glorious, satisfying and everlasting. And so we have this picture, don't we? And I said to us, it's good for us to begin with the end in mind, because here is the culmination of missions. Here is what we strive for. Here is what we're working for. It was a joy to me when the folks were away on their trip in Malawi. I'd be eagerly waiting for the newsletter, looking at the stories of hardship, the difficult travel situations that they went through, the rough roads, the bush tracks, the long journeys, the funny stories about, car tyres that won't come off. And we see then, don't we, the happy pictures of long lines of believers, don't we, waiting to get a Bible, waiting, excited, travelling long distances themselves, often on foot, not with the luxury of four-wheel drives like our folk, but walking, coming to remote churches and there with wonder and joy to receive the scriptures and to sing and to celebrate. And we got a few little videos, didn't we, of the people of God worshipping with joy and thanksgiving because the word of God had come to them. It was a great encouragement to us to pray and to inspire us and perhaps even to consider participating. In Revelation chapter 7, these verses, we have, as it were, a newsletter from God, a postcard from the end of the age, a picture of the results of mission, the image of the goal that we are all working for. It's why we share the gospel. It's why we pray. It's why we seek to grow in righteousness and godliness in obedience to God. It's why we give our lives to teach the word of God. It's why we train our children in the way of God. It's why we endure enormous hardships and difficulties and persecution and shame. So a great multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group on earth will gather there in white robes with palm branches in their hand and celebrate the great salvation that has been worked by the wisdom of God, by his power and his strength, knowing eternal life that flows from the Lamb of God. It ought to inspire us, and I hope it encourages you as we think particularly about missions in this month of October. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's more than just a story that we can see and that we can see from a distance, because it's our story as well. It's your story, for we are participants in that story. For somewhere in that great multitude is Reservoir Presbyterian Church. Somewhere dressed in white with palm branches in hands will be you and I singing with the rest of the saints, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." There we will join our voices with the voices of heaven, praising God, giving to him honour and thanks, our hearts welling with gratitude beyond belief. For not only is it the reason for missions, it's the story that we too are involved in. For we too have come to Jesus, the fount of living water. We too know ourselves to be filled with life from him, eternal life, life everlasting, life satisfying, life glorious. Amen, amen. And let me pray. Almighty God and our loving Heavenly Father, we do in fact give you thanks that you inspire us and encourage us and call us onward and upward with heavenly visions. Help us this day to grasp something of your great purposes and plans. And with the Apostle Paul, press on for all that you call us to. Bless us as a church, we pray, as we think about missions and we think about our part and our involvement in them. And we pray, O Lord, that we might be refreshed and invigorated again. So may you bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.